in our Bibles first to Numbers chapter 6. This is a familiar passage in Numbers 6, 22 through 27. Then we'll turn to first for a brief reading in 1 Thessalonians 5 and then our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Numbers 6:22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. This is for the end of Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." And now our text in 2 Thessalonians 3, 16 through 18. "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." Or we could translate this in every way. "The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."
Amen.
Be seated, please, as we turn to number 58 in the Trinity hymnal, "O God, O Splendor of God's Glory Bright," our hymn of preparation for preaching and hearing God's Word. Amen. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on his word as it's preached and as it's heard. Our Father, you've given us such a tremendous revelation of yourself and of your only begotten Son. You've breathed out your word through the inspired writers of Scripture. You've given it to us, O Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of your Holy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that you would use your word in our midst today. You'd be pleased, O Searcher of hearts, O Spirit of Christ, that you would shine your illuminating light in our hearts through the proclamation of your word, and that you, O Christ, would be pleased to speak to your congregation. O Lord, speak, for your servants listen. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've come to these final words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul's concluding words to the church at Thessalonica. He's accomplished his threefold purpose in the letter. He has, in as many chapters of this second letter to the Thessalonians, encouraged the brethren there as they suffer in the midst of persecution, chapter 1. He's corrected the false teaching in that's circulating among the congregation there in Thessalonica, to the effect that the day of the Lord had already come. And he's addressed an important discipline matter in the congregation regarding those who were walking disorderly, living undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies in the third chapter. All that remains now is for Paul to conclude the letter. And yet for the apostle, even this is no perfunctory formality, as sometimes it is for us in our letter writing, if we write letters anymore at all. To the very end, Paul's words are loaded with meaning and appropriate to the circumstances of these believers at Thessalonica. And we can't afford to gloss over a single one of them. What's the connection here between Paul's final words and these three issues addressed in these first, three chapters of this second letter? Persecution, false teaching, and the lawlessness that he goes on to describe in chapter 2 when he speaks about the man of lawlessness, as well as the undiscipline in the life of the congregation. All of these are a recipe for unrest in the congregation. Any one of these could bring unrest, a lack of peace in the life of a church. And in these final words to the Thessalonians, Paul holds out an authoritative message of peace from Christ that meets every need of his people in every circumstance of life, which is granted by the Lord of peace himself, Jesus Christ. We have three things in as many verses in these concluding remarks, 16 through 18. A prayer for Christ's peace in every way. A signature of all things, indicating Christ's authority, and then a benediction conferring Christ's gracious promise. A prayer, in the first place, a prayer for Christ's peace in every way. Five times in his letters to the churches, Paul refers to God as the God of peace. In the benediction that he pronounces upon believers at Rome, Romans 15:33, he declares, "Now the God of peace be with you all." He promises that the God of peace, or the God of love and peace, would be with the churches at Philippi and Corinth. Philippians 4:9, 2 Corinthians 13:11, and that the God of peace would soon crush Satan under the feet of believers at Rome, Romans 16:20. In that section that we read in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prays for the church at Thessalonica, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Why does Paul call God the God of peace? What does he mean when he calls God the God of peace? It's not because God's presence brings peace, which it does, or because he turns war with Satan into peace, which he does, but because peace is the quality of God's inner being. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Holy Trinity, are at peace among themselves. God is never under stress as we are. He's never worried or anxious as we can often be. Never fearful, never unsure, never threatened. He's always perfectly calm, tranquil, and content within himself. I owe that summary to John MacArthur. The three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are at all times in perfect peace. There's never any discord among the members of the Holy Trinity. But notice in these final words that the reference isn't to the God of peace, but to the Lord of peace. Who's the Lord of peace? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of peace. Notice he refers to the Lord of peace himself. Here in verse 16. Now it's altogether fitting, isn't it, that Paul should refer to Jesus as the Lord of peace. And by the way, This is what Paul's been doing. He's been pointing us to Christ, especially as we think of the immediate context here in chapter 3. The Lord is faithful, verse 3. Who is faithful? Jesus. Jesus is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord Jesus, concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord Jesus, direct your hearts to the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. It's so fitting that Paul would do this, because it's through the Lord of peace himself that he's made peace. That God has been reconciled to man. Having reached the conclusion of his great treatise on justification by faith, primarily in Romans 3 and 4, the apostle writes in Romans 5 that although believers were enemies of God, It's not just that we were estranged from God, not just that we were wayward from God, but we were enemies of God. Paul says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity is gone. We're no longer at war with God. We're at peace with God. And as we think of peace in this way, it's evident that Paul's not praying here for peace in outward circumstances. He's not thinking of peace in the way the world thinks about peace. The peace that God gives through Christ and that the Lord of peace himself grants isn't the mere absence of strife or war. Paul's not praying here that believers would never find themselves caught up in difficulties outwardly or would never find themselves in the midst of a war. As our brethren in Ukraine now find themselves. He's referring to the deep, enduring peace that comes when people are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This harmony with God is so profound, it's so unshakable, that even when there is outward strife, or even when there is war in the world, Christ's people have peace because they're at peace with God. There's no more important peace. Let wars rage until the end of time. And they will. There will be constant strife between nation and nation. But this peace is enduring. And so, those who don't have this peace have no hope of peace in this life, unless they cry out to God for mercy. Unless they ask God to give them not only faith, because you won't have faith unless God gives you a deep and abiding faith in Jesus Christ, but also to grant them a faith that is evident in the life that you lead. This is the peace that Jesus spoke to his apostles to steel their hearts against the suffering he repeatedly told them was coming. Do you remember that? If you read through the Gospels, if you read through the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three times at least, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be delivered over to the Jewish authorities, that they would deliver him over to the Roman authorities, and that he would be put to death. And having told them this, in John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace." Isn't that wonderful? My peace, the Lord of peace himself, gives his peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be fearful. And so Paul prays that Jesus, the Lord of peace, would continually, notice this in verse 16, continually. He's speaking of an abiding peace here. Grant the Thessalonians peace always and in every way. In no point in the life of the apostles was there more turmoil, was there more trouble. At no time were their hearts more troubled than after that incident in the Garden of Gethsemane when they all fled him. The sheep were scattered, just as Jesus strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They all scattered. The only one that attended the crucifixion was the Apostle John. The only one of the apostles there. And after the events of Gethsemane and the events of the cross, they found themselves in Jerusalem in the upper room, cowering behind closed doors. And do you remember how gently and lovingly Jesus spoke to these who had abandoned him? Do you remember the words of assurance and comfort that the resurrected Lord spoke to them? That the Lord of peace spoke to them once he had made peace between them and God on the cross. We have the remarkable account of the appearance of the resurrected Lord of peace in John chapter 20. Jesus, when it was evening, John 20:19 says, on that day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." He says it not once. He says it twice. After he showed them both his hands and his side, after he showed them the nail imprints that forever remain on the hands of our Savior, and the place where his side was pierced, he again spoke to them, "Peace to you." What a wondrous reality this is for every Christian. How often do we take this for granted? How often do we take for granted that we can get up every day of our lives? If we're truly united to Christ by faith, we belong to Him. We can get up every day of our lives and we have a peace that those outside of Christ don't have. The gift of peace from the Lord of peace, always and in every way. That's what Paul prays. When you're grieving over the loss of loved ones, when you're in the midst of acute or chronic illness, in discouragement or depression, when your heart is overwhelmed with anxiety, when war is raging in the world and there's the threat of a nuclear attack through thick and thin, day by day, week after week, month after month, year after year, in every troubling circumstance of life, at all times and in every way, the Lord of peace continually grants peace to His dear children. And that is what Paul prays for in verse 16, a prayer for Christ's peace in every way. Secondly, in verse 17, a signature indicating Christ's authority. Now, when we write letters, more often when we write emails, these days we typically conclude with a standard, you fill in the blank. Sincerely, blessings, best wishes, however it happens to be. Yesterday I received an email from a man who was inquiring about the conference, and he signed his email simply "best" and his name. This is practically standardized in the company I worked for in my first career, maybe my second career, if you include the military. Everybody in the company would sign their electronic communications. The email hadn't been invented then. We had what were called TWIXs, telewire exchanges. And we would sign a TWIX, regards, in our name. One of our engineering managers broke the mold, practically, in the company when he started signing his best regards. Did you get my TWIX? We would ask a colleague. We concluded our TWIX communications in this way always. And today, you can even automate your conclusions to your emails so that it's the same. Every email you write, you don't have to bother thinking about it or typing it because we all have so little time to personalize our emails these days. Not so with Paul and his closing words. Paul doesn't merely sign his letter, but he points to the unusual manner in which he signs the letter. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. His signature may be atypical because of the uncommonly large letters with which he writes. Galatians 6:11. Some suggest that Paul draws attention to his signature because his secretary has written a letter. Paul often used a secretary to write his letters. And Paul wants to make sure that the recipients clearly understand that this is his epistle. It's his epistle he's writing. But there seems to be more significance attached to this here in 3:17 than merely indicating the use of a secretarial assistant. Paul's already used the word epistle three times in this letter. Once to refer to a spurious letter by false teachers purporting to come from him, chapter 2, verse 2. Once to refer to his genuine first letter to the Thessalonians as a correction to the earlier mentioned fraudulent letter, chapter 2, verse 15, and once to refer to his genuine second letter as a correction to the false teaching and the disorderly behavior that had manifested itself in the life of the congregation, chapter 3, verse 14. Plausibly, his final use of epistle here in verse 17 has this same purpose, distinguishing this letter as a true letter. He writes his letters in order to authenticate the letters and their teaching in contrast to fraudulent letters attributed to him, including the pseudo letter that he mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 2. And it suggests that he still has the false teaching of chapter 2 and verse 12 in mind here in chapter 3 and verse 17. The other epistles in which he expressly mentions his signature are epistles in which he's writing concerning opposition to his teaching. 1 Corinthians 6:21, Galatians 6:11, Colossians 4:18. So his qualification that the distinguishing mark of his signature is attached to all his letters, then that he always writes in this manner indicates the dangers of circulating false Pauline epistles and the attendant false teaching that was more widespread than merely in these several instances. But I think there's something deeper here. I think there's something more than Paul wanting to distinguish between false teaching and his true apostolic teaching. Do you notice how this, it's really odd. I find it. I find this comment odd before he finishes. You notice it's sandwiched between his prayer that the Lord of peace himself, verse 16, continually would grant them peace in every circumstance. And verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul is telling the believers at Thessalonica that these are Christ's words. This signature indicates that this letter comes in the authority of no less than Jesus Christ himself. It's the way he's made his commands here. We command you, brethren, verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now such persons, verse 12, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter comes with Christ's authority. God has preserved Christ's authority in me, Paul says. Jesus is risen. He has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. But this letter is coming to you in the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's what God has given us. And it's just as precious as the peace of Christ. He's given us the word of Christ in the 66 books of the Bible. God has revealed his Son to us. In times past, and in many times, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. We have the living, abiding, authoritative word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can hold it in our hands. We can access it in so many ways, anytime we want to do so. And it's a wondrous gift from the Lord of peace himself. Prayer for Christ's peace in every way. A signature of Christ's authoritative truth. Finally, a benediction conferring Christ's gracious presence. Now, Paul's already spoken here of Christ's presence when he prayed for the church at Thessalonica in verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And now he concludes the second letter with a benediction focused on the grace of God in Christ. Following the apostolic example, many churches, especially Reformed Presbyterian and Reformed churches, conclude their worship services with a ministerial benediction taken from the Scriptures. In light of these instructions that we find in Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica, instructions concerning worship, especially at the conclusion of that first letter, it's not difficult to understand the warrant for a benediction at the conclusion of a service, how this Orthodox practice came into existence. Paul's letters would have been read to the churches. They were read to the churches assembled for worship, and they had these built-in apostolic benedictions. A pronouncement of God's blessing. I'm puzzled at how little understood this is today in the church, even by some ministers of the gospel. Ministers who have written exegetical commentaries of books of the Bible, and they come to these benedictions at the end, typically at the end of Paul's letters. And they make conclusions such as this one. A benediction is a declaratory prayer offered by the minister that the blessings of God has that God has promised would be conferred upon worshipers who genuinely trust in Christ. I think he's got something right. He's talking about the blessings of God that God has promised. He's saying that something is genuinely conferred here upon believers who genuinely trust in Jesus Christ. But I strongly object to his characterization as a benediction, of a benediction as a prayer. It's not a prayer. Now, churches have been trained to see this as a prayer. And you often see this in the life of the congregation, because when the benediction is pronounced, heads bow as though it's a prayer. And that's why I say, look up and receive God's benediction. Because this is no declaratory prayer. Much less, as another well-known Anglican minister commentator suggests, is Paul wishing them the grace of Christ. He's rather asserting his authority as God's representative. The benediction is an authoritative declaration or pronouncement of God's promised blessing through which his grace is actually conveyed to those who genuinely trust in Jesus Christ. It's not the minister's benediction. Maybe some find it difficult when a minister raises his hands and puts them out toward the congregation. I'm here to tell you that the minister is nothing. He's a vessel. It's not his benediction that he's pronouncing. Which is why I say receive God's benediction, not my benediction. It's God's blessing. And God's grace is conveyed through the instrumentation or agency of his lowly messengers, including the apostles and including ministers today. So just as Paul begins with an apostolic greeting in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, grace to you and peace, so he concludes with an apostolic benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So central to the Christian faith is God's grace, and so central is Christ to Paul's whole theology that there wasn't a more fitting way to conclude his letters than to pronounce the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As strongly as I believe that the Lord's Supper is no mere outward tradition, a going through of the motions, but is rather a conduit of grace through which God pours his grace into our soul, I believe that the benediction is a conduit of grace into the believer's soul through which the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is poured into us. Do you believe that? You ought to believe that. I'm urging you to believe that. Because there's nothing perfunctory in a worship service. If it's a well-ordered worship service, there's nothing perfunctory. It's not merely tradition to raise, for the minister to raise his hands and say, "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you," and so forth. This is God's blessing upon each and every believer. And it comes just as peace through the agency of Jesus Christ. What should we be thinking about as we conclude with Paul and these final remarks? Make peace. Make peace with God. Children, young people, adults alike, are you truly at peace with God? Have you made peace with the Lord of peace himself, who has made peace for you? Are you trusting in Christ alone? I remember the Lord in his grace gave me an opportunity to speak to my father several days before he died. And he was more lucid than he had been for years. My father struggled with things that play with the mind as you age. I said, "Dad," as he was lying in hospice, "Dad, are you at peace with God?" And he said, "Dan, I've tried to do the best I can. I've tried to live in, right before God." I said, "Dad, we've talked about this. It's faith in Christ. It's not the way we've lived our lives, although that's connected with our faith. It's not the way we lived our lives. That's not what brings us. It's not what brings us, reconciles us to God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Dad, are you trusting in Christ?" I think, "No, I am trusting in Christ." You can't quantify the warmth that brought into my heart to hear my father say those words. And I say to you, every one of you, are you at peace with God? Have you been reconciled to God through the Lord of peace himself, who gives peace? Make peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have made such peace and you find yourself resting in the palms of the Lord of peace himself, and you find yourself in the condition of unrest when circumstances are troubling you, when you're anxious, pray. You remember those familiar words that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, pray with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It is never more difficult to pray than when we are in the thick of troubling circumstances, when we're sick, when we're plagued by illness, or outwardly everything seems to be in chaos in our lives. But it's when we most need to pray. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't know what you may think of Dave Ramsey and his financial advice, but there's one thing that always struck me about his radio broadcasts. I think this is the way he ended them. Remember, there's ultimately only one way to financial peace, and that's to walk daily with the Prince of Peace, Christ Jesus. And that's not merely true financially, which I think it is. It's true spiritually. And that means we need to strive to keep our focus on the Lord of Peace Himself and not our circumstances. And prayer is one of the means by which we can do that. It's been said, if you want peace, prepare for war. Which is typically interpreted as meaning peace through strength. A nation that prepares itself for war will be prepared to stand against its enemies. And the same can be said if you're in want of spiritual peace. You prepare for spiritual warfare by developing an inner peace, an inner strength through communion with Jesus. I've mentioned prayer. I'll mention His Word again. The truth of Jesus Christ. This is what steels our hearts against the constant barrage of circumstances in our lives that threaten our peace. So we've got to look to Christ, to deepen our communion with Christ through prayer, His Word, the sacraments. That's why Jesus gave us these wondrous means of grace. These things, He says, I've spoken to you. Notice that in me, in the Lord of peace Himself, in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. And that, dear Christians, is a foregone conclusion. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Amen. Our God, our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of peace, and Holy Spirit, bless your name for the unexpected treasures that we find in concluding remarks in the inspired letters that your apostles have written. Seal these things to our hearts, O God. We bless your name now for the peace that passes all understanding in every way, at all times, in every way, you're with us. Give thanks to you for that peace and for the grace by which you grant peace in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.